I just wanted you to feel some of the striking strangeness of the Sermon on the Mount a little more concretely. And we should have an inkling of how wild a ride Jesus is going to take us on here in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, in the first of these five discourses in Matthew's Gospel, in which he begins to teach in some detail about this kingdom that he's come proclaiming, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God. We should have an inkling, at least, of what an upside-down world, a topsy-turvy world, this kingdom is when Jesus starts with what we usually finish with, the benediction. A whole series of them, really, that we call the Beatitudes. But they're just that, pronouncements of his blessing on the little flock that is his disciples and on us as his disciples too. That's all. Just dessert first, you could say. Cake and ice cream to start. Have you ever heard the Sermon on the Mount this way? You should. You should. We've lost, you see, a lot of our capacity to hear with any freshness how forceful and imaginative Jesus' language is here. Mostly because, you know, we've heard it. We've heard these words over and over again. So much so that they've lost their edge. What a shame. What a tragedy. Because these are words of life. These are words of life for us. So let's try at least this Eastertide. Shall we not? Try at least not to blunt them any more than they've already been blunted. Not to tame and domesticate them any more. I'll try to do my part, if only by making you do something weird and crazy like you just did, standing for the benediction first. But the real power and mystery of the Beatitudes is that Jesus pronounces his blessing upon us precisely for those things for which the world regards us as cursed, not blessed. For mourning and hungering and thirsting and sacrificing. Those very things for which the world regarded him, carrying all of that all the way to his criminal's death on a cross, regarded him as cursed and not blessed. And now, as if that weren't mystery enough, in this kingdom dawning in this Jesus of Matthew's gospel, now he declares that his little flock is not only blessed in ways the world will never comprehend, they have become a blessing. The blessed have become a blessing. They have become the blessing. They have become the best and only true blessing the world can ever hope to get. The whole world blessed and graced and transformed by nothing other than the little flock of Jesus. Wow. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Hemes este to halas teskes. Hemes este to phos to kosmo. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are. I am. We are. It's amazing and astonishing, and we should hear it with all of its power and force again today. What we should hear, it seems to me, first is how prominently the world figures already here early in Matthew's gospel in what is going on in Jesus. The world comes so fully into view here, Jesus joining these terms, earth and world, in such a way that our vision has to reach out beyond the horizon to include the whole of the world. We ought to be surprised, in fact, that this thing that had such a inauspicious and small beginning in a off-the-beaten-path kind of place, which was Palestine, that all of this is about the world, really. It's about A world that God loves so much that when he begins to act in Jesus, he has fully the world in view. Whatever this mysterious kingdom is that Jesus brings, it's a kingdom that belongs in this world. It's not of it, maybe, but it belongs here. It is in this world. And wherever it is in this world, the world is being changed, transformed, and fulfilled. There are little hints of this. Those of us who've been reading Matthew together have been catching these little hints of how much the world is to the fore in the gospel that Matthew wants to proclaim. And so it should be no surprise, really, to find Jesus saying here so early on that whatever is going on in this kingdom of his, it's about and for the world. But we ought to be surprised, it seems to me too, amazed and astonished, that it's little things like salt and light that he fastens on to describe the transforming power at work in his kingdom. I got to thinking about them. They are little things, you know, that work by diffusion, actually. Those who make a living in a laboratory like ours may have seen that right away, but for me it took a little longer. That's the way salt works, doesn't it? I wonder if Brownian motion is involved in that. Someone surely knows, but the way it gets diffused in a liquid, for example. But Jesus has salt in mind here, clearly, and light, which we know works by scattering. I don't think there would be any optical phenomena, would there? Any visible phenomena if light wasn't scattered? I understand that someone told me the other day, and I was really upset about this. They told me that bluebirds aren't really blue. Can you imagine that? No. It can't be true, can it? Oh, I knew it. And it's all about light scattering, isn't it? It's all about the diffusion of light. These mysteries. I'm so glad that the polar bears look white and the bluebirds look blue. Even if they aren't, I'm glad they look that way. But this is what light does. Salt works the same way. It's diffused into the world, and it changes things, doesn't it? It's not clear that what exactly about salt Jesus has in mind, but it's probably preservation. The most crucial purpose served by salt. Everybody loves things seasoned with salt. I mean, what's a ripe tomato, really, without a little salt? That's a no-no, I guess, according to some people, but as far as I'm concerned, you better put a little salt on your ripe red tomato. But Jesus, I think, is not thinking just about the way salt enhances the taste of things. He's thinking about something more dramatic, and that's the way that salt preserves things. Still, when we cut raw meat at my house on our cutting board, I like to put lemon juice on it and sprinkle salt liberally on it. You know why? Because it kills those nasty little germs, and that's the way salt works. It's diffused into the world around us, and it has a preservative effect. It saves and keeps things. What better image for Jesus to use than salt to describe the transformative power that's at work in his kingdom, that's at work in you and me? Now that's the most amazing and astonishing thing that he says. I'm with Bonhoeffer. You know, I am amazed right away that there isn't appearing on Jesus' lips here, sounding from Jesus' voice, something like we hear in John's gospel, "I am the light of the world." No, here Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." We are this salt and light. That's the most amazing thing of all, it seems to me, is that in this kingdom that's all about the transformation of the world, the bit parts don't go to you and me. We're not the extras in this great cinema of salvation. You and I play the leading roles. We star in whatever it is that Jesus is doing in this kingdom. And that is amazing and astonishing, isn't it? Who would pick you? Well, I might, because I love you so. Who would pick me? Who would pick us? Well, God does in Christ. And we are this salt and light, Jesus says. He not only does he not say, I am the light, but says, you are. He doesn't say, well, you could be this light. You know, if you were just better, if you were just more loving or faithful or true. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you should be light, as if to, you know, declare some unattainable goal that we'll never reach. He doesn't even say, be salt and be light. It's not an imperative. It's an indicative. He says, you are salt and light. And he says that to you, and he says that to me. Actually, it's a you plural. You know, in Greek, it's very clear. It's a you plural. It doesn't mean, hey, you. It means, hey, you guys. You are this. So he's talking about us. He's declaring this to us. What could be more amazing and astonishing than that? That in this kingdom that is dawning, Jesus could use little things like you and me, so much like salt and light. He could use us in the same way to diffuse his grace into the world. It's a kingdom that doesn't come with a big bang. It comes with a kind of Brownian motion, you know, as the grace and truth and life that are in Jesus are diffused into the world through you and through me. We are his agents. Ah, this is so amazing to me. But it's true, isn't it? Who among us would be here, in fact, if somewhere in our past there hadn't been someone, possibly some ones, who said things or did things, who taught us things, showed us things, that changed us, changed the way we look at the world, the way we look at God, the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at life, changed the way we look at Jesus. Weren't we salted or illuminated? Did it come straight from heaven? No. It came through some real persons. That's always the way he does his work. And that is one of the great mysteries of the kingdom that Jesus brings. It's a kingdom that spreads and advances through every human interaction, every word spoken, every deed done. It all breathes and speaks and works grace in the world. That's why salt and light are such wonderful pictures of it seems to me. But you see these pictures in us whenever we're being exactly what we were called to be. Sometimes it's the words that we say that can have this transformative power. Sometimes it's the things that we do. Sometimes it's that we say and do them together consistently. Sometimes we give of our resources in a way that gets the world's attention. And people are amazed that we're willing to make the effort that we do, go to the lengths we're willing to go, to do things that really matter. And these things speak very powerfully to those around us. In the world. One of the things, you know, said about the early Christians by pagans was, see how they love one another. And that got the world's attention. People began to look at Jesus differently because of that. So sometimes it's not just that we say and do these things, it's the way that we say and do them. It's graceful, it's loving, it speaks volumes about who Jesus is and what this kingdom is that he brings. My friend Fred Davis, a pastor who works up in the Northwest in the Seattle area, recently took a large group of young people to a Hurricane Katrina relief effort I think it was in Mississippi. It was in that part of the Gulf Coast, just east of New Orleans, where the devastation all along there is phenomenal. Any of you been to that area, seen the destruction? I've had friends, military friends, who said it looks like a war zone. You know, it just looks like that kind of devastation. At any rate, Fred was telling me an amazing thing. He was saying that many of the retailers in that area do really special things for Christian groups because there's so many of them. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Atheists United haven't gone to Katrina to do relief effort. You know who's gone down there to help? It's Christians. And the welcome mat has gone out in places like Home Depot, probably because Christians are spending so much money there to buy materials to work with. He says it's quite phenomenal to see what has happened in that area because of the witness of brothers and sisters of Jesus like you. It's a really beautiful story. We need to hear more of those. We need to hear from Corinne Clark about what it was like to go to Mexico and build a little home. I think they're still 11 by 22, she was telling me, a little home in Juarez for a Mexican family. And is Corinne here? We need to get her in here to tell us about that sometime soon. We need to hear these stories because they remind us that this grace is being diffused all the time, and it's being diffused through us in ways probably we'll never fully recognize, because that is the way His kingdom works. I want to leave you just this picture. It's one of my favorite stories. It's told about Lewis Laws. I first heard his name, I think, through Prison Fellowship. He's one of those famous sort of enlightened penologists of the sort of straddling the 19th and 20th centuries. He was born late in the 19th century, and I think his father was a prison guard. But he came to be, famously, in 1920, warden at Sing Sing Prison. Sing Sing, I don't even think it's there anymore. Is it up about 30 miles up the river? Is it still there? About 30 miles up the river, I think, from New York City. Sort of made famous, you know, by Jimmy Cagney saying they were going to send him up the river, you know, send that meant to Sing Sing. And it was notorious, you know. Sing Sing figured in all of the worst stories about prison life in America. But Lewis Laws transformed the place, starting in 1920. I think he died in 47. And wrote a wonderful book, 20,000 Years in Sing Sing, just talking about the weight of all of those prison terms in the lives of particular persons. But one of the most engaging stories about the history of Sing Sing has to do with the involvement of Law's wife. Her name was Catherine, and she was in 1920 when he went to be warden, a young mother with three small children. And she had all these well-meaning friends who warned her never to set her, foot inside the prison walls. But she disagreed with that. And when the first prison basketball game was held, there she was sitting among the inmates in the stands. And she always insisted on getting acquainted with the men and knowing their records personally. She discovered one convicted murderer was blind, and so she taught him how to read in Braille. She found another prisoner who was a deaf mute, and she went to school herself to learn sign language, and she taught him how to sign. So this is the point. You can imagine why there was such an intense wave of emotion sweeping through the Sing Sing prison grounds in 1937, when the news came that Catherine had been killed in a car accident. And this is the truth. The day of the funeral, the acting warden noticed this huge crowd of teary-eyed prisoners gathered at the main gate of the prison. And on impulse, he told these men he'd open the gate and let them attend the funeral unsupervised if they just promised to check back in that evening. This is the truth. He then opened the gate, and a parade of hardened criminals, felons, walked without a guard this three-quarters of a mile to stand in line to pay their final respects to Catherine Laws. And later that evening, this is the most incredible part of all, every single one of them checked back in. That, you see, is what it means to be salt and light in our world. The things we say and the things we do speak incredible volumes. They are, in fact, the way the kingdom advances, and the grace of God in Christ is diffused into our waiting world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.